If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Tonight we conclude the 12th chapter. If you're just joining with us tonight, we've been working our way through this epistle, this letter of exhortation, from a pastor to a congregation that was facing and would face increasing persecution. His message to them is not to go back to the old covenant, go back to that which was fulfilled in Christ in the new covenant, but to persevere, to endure. It's a message that's perennial to the church. Indeed, a message perennial since the garden, if we think in terms of what God had planned and held out to Adam and then to Adam's descendants through the Messiah. It's the hope of what lies beyond this world. And what we see here in this passage is the fifth exhortation, the fifth warning to not go back, to not turn ourselves from away from hearing his voice who has spoken. And so let us hear his voice who has spoken a living word to us. Let us give attention to God's holy word. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us go to the Lord once more in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray for ears to hear and heart to receive this warning and exhortation, but also, Lord God, this promise. We pray that you would be glorified as we mature in our faith. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. How many of us really enjoy being warned? There's so many things to warn us. We live in the age of litigation, right? The past couple of decades now, right? You have to have a warning on the most amusing things. You know, don't stick your finger into the vacuum cleaner while you're vacuuming. I bring that illustration up because some of you know I often have a vacuum cleaner in my hand. But the warnings are so much that we often can take them for granted. They become minimalized. We're often like hearing the boy who cries wolf so often that we think, oh, it won't happen. We were back in Philadelphia living in our second apartment together. Within days of us moving into the ninth floor, the fire alarm would go off. And so I would grab everything. Bank statements, the laptops, and go down the steps, nine floors, and go out into the street of Old York Road in Jenkintown, a major thoroughfare, and just to find out that it was a false alarm. And that would be repeated quite often over the next couple of weeks. And then each time I'd be less inclined to heed the warning. Partly out of laziness, I should have been seeing it as an opportunity to exercise. But the warnings fell a little bit more and more on deaf ears. And this particular apartment building had all kinds of citations because their system wasn't up to date, and that was why these alarms were going off. But it came a time when there was a fire on the seventh floor, a very serious fire, and we had to get out of there. The writer to Hebrews is presenting his fifth warning. His fifth warning to his congregation back there, perhaps in the city of Rome. It's a warning that is tied to what we saw last week, that God has spoken. If you look back in your Bibles there in verse 24, just the previous verse, that is the that is the context, we see that the blood of Jesus speaks better than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel, if you were here last week, speaks of God's judgment, that murder had taken place, fratricide, that is the killing of one brother of another. But the blood of Christ, as the author of Hebrews has unpacked for us throughout this epistle, has reconciled us to God. It's his blood that has taken away the wrath of God. That's what the word propitiation means. He satisfied God's justice while pardoning, bringing about the pardon of sinners. It's the blood of Christ that sanctifies us, as Christ did not enter into an earthly tabernacle, but offered up that sacrifice in the heavenly tabernacle. It's once for all, so it's not repeated, which speaks of the sufficiency and the completeness of Christ's atonement on your behalf. And so to ignore that voice, and see, notice the parallel there between the speaking of the blood of Jesus and then the exhortation here in verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And what content are we called not to refuse? What are we supposed to hear? Well, we're supposed to hear that there is a world beyond this world. In the midst of all of our struggles, amidst of all the temptations that are part and parcel of being in Christ, yet not yet being glorified, we are called to be a people who persevere in following him. Remember how the chapter began. It began with that exhortation that since there's been many who have already crossed the finish line, those saints of old who walk by faith, we who are on the other side of the cross and the empty tomb are to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who endured all so that we might have a place in the kingdom of God. And so we're to heed that voice. And it's so crucial and essential that we take heed of that voice. It's a voice that the author began this whole epistle by saying is a living word. We'll look at that in our time together. It calls us to understand, especially as we read from 2 Peter chapter 3, that this world is transitory. Yes, you have homes and you have cars and you have employment and you have clothes and you have possessions, but all of it is meant to be temporal. All of it is resources our Heavenly Father gives us so that we might live for his glory, but while we are a people on the way. This is a word of warning, but it's a word of exhortation with a blessed hope set before us that there is a world that cannot be shaken. We see the news yesterday, as I made mention in the prayer, of 300 and over 300 some Egyptians shot to death as they sought to worship in their understanding, their false understanding of who God is. We have had earthquakes. We've had hurricanes. We've had much destruction in 2017, yet there's a world that lies ahead that cannot be shaken. And that's the kingdom of God. And that's what our text affords us to consider this evening. We'll do so in two parts. Part one, what can be shaken? We'll see that in verses 25 through 27. And then part two, what cannot be shaken? And what the writer says in verses 28 through 29. So look with me again in your Bibles at verses 25 through 27. There's the language here. See to it. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. It's the same language that the writer uses that can be translated in some of your Bibles, the NIV. It says, take care. It's not just see to it or look over there as the sun is setting, how beautiful the sky is. But it's to engage with the voice that we're hearing, to take special care. It's what the writer said back there in chapter 2, to take heed lest we fall away. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did escape when they refused him, who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turned away from him who warns from heaven. Now this again speaks of the context of the writer always giving that contrast between the Old Testament people of God in the context of the Old Covenant, there particularly in the wilderness and then at Mount Sinai. We again saw that last week. There at Mount Hor, where all the phenomena of lightning and fire and smoke and quaking was taking place. They heard the voice of God. He gave them the Ten Commandments. He proclaimed the gospel before giving them the law and telling them that they were to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession. And they heard his voice. And so the writer gives us this contrast. He calls upon us to remember what they heard. And then he says that those, and then in a greater sense, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. Now, who warns from heaven? Well, it's the voice of God through his word who spoke with finality and completeness in Jesus Christ. That Christ has come. That the Old Testament worship and all its promises and types and shadows and sacrifices has been fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah. We are to pay heed to that word. It's a comparison that the writer made back in chapter 10 when he said this in verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? That's the warning for those who would think that they could go back under the safety of Judaism in this Roman Empire and find themselves with a sense of security. That they would be trampling under grace. That they would be insulting, I should say, the Spirit of grace. And so we see here in this passage, this warning, that we are to take care, see to it, that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And so the question that arises is the possibility, as one writer says. There's a real possibility that those who are truly not of Christ, and that those who are in the covenant community would fall away. It's a comparison borne out that if those who reject the word of God will find themselves under the judgment of God. I mentioned chapter 2, and there the writer said this, "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable," that is, the giving of the law, Mount Horeb, the place that the angels played in that part, "and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" And so the differences between the Old Testament and New Testament are brought to the forefront, to the congregation there in Rome. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Now that language really speaks of a heart that is not only unbelief but rejecting. We spoke about this in other times together. Disobedience is in opposition to the Word of God. It's in opposition to the Word of God, and it's opposition to the life of discipleship. When he says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on heaven, how much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns us from earth?" It speaks of that call to discipleship. It's what the Apostle Paul warned those at the time of his writing of his second letter to the Thessalonians. He said this, "And to give relief to you," he says this, "for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God." Now, that's not speaking about the revelation of God that is true to all of us, but those who reject the voice of God, because he goes on to say, "and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." It's that warning that those who are receiving this letter would refuse to heed the voice of the one who is speaking and to truly follow him. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples. He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." In other words, if you have truly tasted and seen that the Lord is good and that God had provided Jesus Christ to be the one who made atonement for your sins, you will seek to live for him. Gospel grace does not free us from obligation. It actually heightens it. It strengthens it because we are a people bought with the blood of Christ. And so there's the real possibility that this warning would come to part. Now, it's not talking about losing salvation, but it's a warning to those who are playing Christianity and not actually possessing true discipleship. Notice how he goes on to speak of that pearl, as one scholar describes it in verse 26. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Now here again we have this contrast from the then and then the now, and the anticipation of prophetic fulfillment of that exact prophecy. Now that prophecy was made in the prophecy to Haggai in the time of the building of the second temple after Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. This expression of once more I will shake not only earth and the heavens speaks of God's sifting of those who truly aren't his. So that would remain is true worship. And the prophecy there, again, if you know the time period of Haggai, there were some who understood or remembered the former glory of Solomon's temple. And when they saw that the construction of this replacement temple, many of them lamented. Those who didn't know any better thought it was great, but those who knew better, they lamented it. And the prophet Haggai was given this message from the Lord to speak of that future glory that would exceed. He says this in verse 6 of chapter 2. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory. Now that ultimately was not a house made of brick and mortar, but was actually the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. As John says at the opening of his prologue, we behold his glory. The old glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the house that was filled. And Jesus would say in chapter 2 of that same gospel, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Well, that speaks of this shaking and this time of judgment coming on. It's the pearl of being found in a place and being part of that which is able to be shaken. What can be shaken is the things of this world. What can be shaken is, if you will, the former scaffolding that was only meant to push the eyes of those who had faith to the coming of the Messiah. To not insult the Spirit of grace, but embrace the one who came. Those who had confessed Christ and joined with the covenant community, who were in danger of falling away, were in danger of being part of that which truly can be shaken. And of course, it echoed within their minds the very shaking that brought fear and anguish into the hearts of the Israelites there at the mountain. Well, that's verse 26. That's the pearl. What about the purpose? This is the verse 27. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. W.H. Griffith Thomas says this, the reason of this divine movement is to sift and to test, so that the transient elements may disappear and the permanent ones remain. That's what we saw Peter saying in 2 Peter 3:10. This shows that this present age is a time in which institutions and beliefs that are not true to God's word will pass away. Now we don't wish that upon Muslims in Egypt or Catholics in this neighborhood or nominal Jews in the city of Fairlawn. But we want to proclaim the truth to them that they might have a firm foundation when things are shaken. But these things are shaken. These things are passing away. Think of how the Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 31. There he writes this, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. And then the Apostle John in his first letter in chapter 2 wrote in verse 17, he said this, the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. The one who sees to it that they welcome him who is speaking. One who is speaking that living word, as we see this epistle begin, that God has spoken through the prophets in various ways, but now has spoken in these last days through his Son. We are to heed his voice. It's a voice that the writer would have us hear throughout this epistle. Well, that is what could be shaken. And one writer says this: these elements brought out by the epistle, this world to come and things that are in the past, ultimately point us to the great statement that Jesus Christ is unchangeably the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. And that he has proved this, as we'll see in the weeks to come, through his resurrection from the dead. You see that in verse 20 of the next chapter. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equips us. The writer's great benediction. So where are we to look? Well, we can look to Psalm 102. The distinction between that which can be shaken and that which cannot be shaken. The psalmist says this in verse 25 and following: of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. All of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. And here's the exhortation: the children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. The children of your servants, the servants, the prophets, those who spoke of the glory of God, who pointed ahead to the Christ, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:12. They prophesied of him to come, and all who believe by faith, so that we can endure that which can be shaken. What about what cannot be shaken? This is what we find in verses 28 through 29. What cannot be shaken? And what we see here in verse 28, we often expect that a therefore immediately casts our eyes backwards to what the writer has said, and certainly that's the case here in verse 28. But he immediately puts a since after the therefore. Look at your Bibles with me, particularly in the New American Standard. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God, who is no different than the God of the Old Testament, is a consuming fire. There the writer is alluding to, referencing actually Deuteronomy 4:24. Moses was rehearsing to the next generation what God did at Mount Horeb. That he is a consuming fire. He's the God of all mercy. He's the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so the therefore is followed by a since. And the since is the promise held out to you and I this evening. Since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we offer to God an acceptable service. This is the fitting exhortation, is it not? In view of us belonging, as the psalmist says, that we are children of your servants, and we will continue while this world is shaking, and we are established before him because we've been united to Christ. Remember what the writer said in echoing the psalmist in chapter 2, putting in the words of Jesus, the psalmist's words in chapter 2 and verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children God has given me. The words placed right in the Savior's mouth. You, brothers and sisters, all who have trusted in Christ, are those children God has given to the Son to redeem. They're the ones that are established before him in righteousness, have been given, as we see here in verse 28, a kingdom. And that's exactly what Jesus in his earthly ministry proclaimed. He proclaimed the nearness of the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is here because the King had arrived. In anticipation of that being fulfilled, It's a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Think about Daniel's prophecy in chapter 2 when he interprets the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 44, Daniel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said this, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." I remember what the kingdom was. It was the kingdom of Babylon. It reigned from around 600 to 533 BC. But the image and the interpretation of that dream anticipated three other kingdoms. The Medes and the Persians would arise, then they would pass away. Then Alexander the Great would conquer the known world, and the Greek Empire would be in rule, would be in power, and then they would split into four kingdoms, and then the Roman Empire. That bronze and clay mix that we see in the statue in chapter 4, that kingdom would be crushed by a kingdom that arises that is not of an earthly nature. Its kingdom will endure forever. And Jesus spoke about this language of what cannot be shaken when he said at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, "Therefore, everyone who hears the words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Well, what is our response to a kingdom that cannot be shaken? Well, look at the exhortation. It's to show gratitude. It's a phrase that can mean show gratitude or receive grace. Remember the language of chapter 4, that because of the work of Christ, we have him interceding and providing daily grace for us that sustains us at the throne of grace. But it also can be translated, "Let us show gratitude." And it's a both and, I would suggest, as I study this portion of God's Word. It speaks of our need for grace, but our expression or response to grace. It's to the end, remember, that God had opened the way and gained us access through Jesus Christ, an access the Old Testament saints were limited to. Remember the tabernacle in the wilderness with the holy place and the holy of holies? The priest could go in the holy place, but the high priest, but once a year, could enter into the presence of God at the throne, at the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. But now we have access into the very presence of God. We're exhorted to draw near. And so we do so because we're a people who worship God. He created us to that end, and he redeemed us to that end. He has, through Christ, gained us access. Remember that great quote, I think, by F.F. Bruce, that Christianity, true Christianity, is a religion of access. And it's an access afforded to each and every one of us. And so we show gratitude in our worship. We don't worship just on a Lord's Day, the first day of the week, but we live a life of worship. We live our lives committed to the one who committed his Son to our salvation. And we do so with reverence and awe. As I made mention, our God has not changed in one bit in his holiness. He doesn't lower his justice in order to let us jump over the bar into his kingdom. No, he sent his Son to die for every sin we have committed in thought, word, and deed. How we've transgressed his law. He's a God of perfection, of holiness. And he calls upon us to be holy as he is holy, to pursue that holiness through the means of grace he gives us. So as we saw J.C. Ryle saying a couple Sundays ago, our practice of holiness now will prepare us for the day of holiness. That being in God's presence won't be so unusual because we've lived a life of holiness and worship before him. And we do so with reverence and awe because our God is a consuming fire. We do so exhorted and in between as a pilgrim people to apply his word, to see to it that we do not refuse him who is speaking, because this is a living and active word. Chapter 4 and verses 12 through 13. It's Jesus who speaks to us in these last days and says to us, as we heard in John 10 this morning, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me." Do you hear his voice? Do you hear his voice when you read his word, when you sing hymns to him, when you pray to him? He is speaking to you by the Spirit. He is drawing you ever the more to press on to maturity, and not just individually, but corporately. He's given you a festal assembly of brothers and sisters, church militant down here, and those who have gone on to glory, church triumph in heaven. Peter says it this way, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat, but according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the warnings, and we pray that our hearts would be sensitive to every word that proceeds from your mouth as your Spirit has inscripturated this word for us, that we would anticipate that world to come, that we would think upon the saints in the Old Testament as we rehearse them in chapter 11, who looked for a city whose builder and maker is God, whose foundations cannot be shaken. So help us in our perseverance. Help us in our pursuit of holy conduct and godliness, that we would identify with Jesus and his reproach, as we'll see in chapter 13, that we will suffer knowing that we are following the stead of our Savior who suffered unto glory. And bless us, Lord, to be an encouragement to one another. Help us to speak a word of grace to those who sit in darkness, who are without the voice of the Savior. And may they hear it through our witness, our testimony, Lord God, that they might come into the kingdom that cannot be shaken. For we pray in Jesus' name, the King. Amen.